my oldest brother and I have started a tradition, and that is that somewhere around Memorial Day, we get together to watch the movie Midway. Did you know that great sea battle 6 months removed from Pearl Harbor that delivered quite a retaliatory blow to the Japanese Navy? And it's a long movie. But as you watch it, I mean, you know how it's going to end to begin with, but you also just see the intricate developments, the providential things that occur that enable our Navy to gain the victory. It's important to look back at those stories. And in the same way, it's very important for us to look at our history as believers. It's important for us to look at redemptive history. And that's the reason that every summer we will be dipping back into that story as we resume our summer spiritual heritage series here at St. Stephen this summer. And there are several reasons that we embark on this journey. One is it puts us in touch with our spiritual heritage. These are our spiritual forefathers as we look into the Old Testament. And second of all, it reminds us of the sweeping drama of redemptive history so that you can see the developments from Genesis to Revelation of the story of God redeeming a people for himself. And thirdly, we look at the Old Testament because in it we discover the promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we've looked at that in some detail over the last couple of weeks about how he explained to his disciples how he was he fulfilled every scripture. So we find that there. Very, very important. And we also learn, as we look into the Old Testament, its relevance to our lives every single day now. It's not just an old, irrelevant book, but as we study it, we're going to see that its principles still apply to us in our world. And I said resume the series because last summer we started at the very beginning, a very good place to start. Genesis chapter 1. Remember, we started with the creation. We talked about the creation. And then we talked about mankind's fall, the sin of the first couple, and the curse, not only the curse, but the promise. And then we saw that man degraded in their behavior and their rebellion against God, and God destroyed the world through the flood. But yet, even in that, giving Noah a promise that he will no longer destroy, no, not again, destroy the world by water in that way. But this summer, we pick up the story where we left off, so to speak, and we're going to be looking at the life of Abraham. And in the New Testament, Abraham is called the friend of God. And the question has to be asked, well, how does somebody become a friend of God? The answer is in Abraham's life, and we're reminded many, many times in the New Testament, what is it about Abraham that marks him from others? What's his faith? It's his faith. So we're going to be seeing how this part of the redemptive story continues to grow. But as we look at our text today, we're going to look at a transitional chapter that occurs between the end of Noah's story and the beginning of Abraham's story. And I think one of the questions we need to look at is, okay, so the world was destroyed by the flood because of man's wickedness. Has anything changed? I mean, did mankind learn anything from this or not? Well, you just answered the question. You're right, they did not. And that's what we're going to see as we look in our Bibles today. We're going to look at Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. Genesis 11, 1 to 9. This is God's holy word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. As people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, Let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the insight it gives us into the human condition, even into our own hearts. And we pray that your Spirit would help us to understand these words, and that your Spirit would also apply them to our hearts and lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we see as this chapter opens is, behind the scenes, a problem. We see that they have come to Shinar, and Shinar is east of Ararat, where Noah would have landed and where the population would have begun to multiply. Now, you'll notice that they are using the same language. That's not a surprise whatsoever. But one of the things that we notice that might not immediately be apparent is the fact that they are still generally in one population center. The Lord told Noah that they were to be fruitful and multiply over the whole earth. That's exactly what the Lord had said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply. But what we see here is that dispersion has not happened. And we see a unity. We see a unity among the people there. But what is the unity used for? Well, the unity is used, their unity of language, their unity of purpose is used to build a city and a tower. Now, building a city and a tower aren't in and of themselves a bad thing. People are builders, and these people were no different. But here's the difference. You notice we're given some motivation here. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And so, do you see, thus says the Lord, build a tower? Do you see that anywhere? No, what we see is the consensus of humanity being determined to build a structure that would bring glory to themselves, make a name for themselves. You know, in Scripture, a symbol of God's authority is the fact that he names. But here we see people trying to make a name for themselves, to bring glory to themselves. Now, when it says the tower would reach into the heavens, I believe this is a figure of speech similar to the word that we often use, that we use a skyscraper. Now, do those buildings really scrape the sky? They don't really scrape the sky, but they're pretty tall. But these folks were convinced that they could build a tower that was probably to be used for a false religion. Whenever someone resists the living God and the true God, they can do nothing else other than create a false or alternative religion. And that's what these folks were doing. Some biblical scholars believe that what's happening here, that this is the origin of the zodiac. But we know that Babylon was known for the development of astrology and seeking direction through the stars, and there are many people who believe that this is what's happening here, though it's not explicit. In any case, these folks were trying to exalt themselves. And as we're going to see in a moment, not much has changed. And so the answer to the question, have they learned? No. And you'll notice that the motivation is also lest we be dispersed. Now, what did God want them to do? He wanted them to disperse. They wanted to stay together. They wanted to consolidate their power. But what does the Lord have to say about this? What's his response? Several things we notice as we look at the Lord's response. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now, what we have in verse 5 is an anthropomorphism whereby God is given human characteristics. It's similar to Genesis, where we read about the Lord God walking in the cool of the day in the garden. And here, this is communicating to us that God is aware, God knows. Nothing that's happening is taking him by accident. But he knows all about this rebellion. The second thing that we see, you know, when you read verses 5 and 6 initially, especially verse 6, it sounds like God is saying, uh-oh, I'm worried. They're going to take over the universe. Now, that's not what's happening here at all. God sees their potential for even more evil, for more rebellion. And so when you put unrepentant sinners all together, it's not addition, there's an exponential damage that is done. And as we look at it, we see, therefore, that the Lord is not threatened. He could flick away that tower like a speck of dust at any moment he chose to. And I think as we look at this, you can even see the mercy of God, can you not? When you think about the rebellion of Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened to them? The whole city was destroyed, except for a few. And then you look at the judgment on the world in the days of Noah. God is actually being somewhat merciful here, I think you will agree. You can also see, though, that it says, verse 7, let us go down. Isn't that interesting? First person plural. It kind of gives us a hint, once again, of the Trinitarian nature of our God. It reminds us of Genesis chapter 1, where the Lord says, let us make man in our image, male and female. Let us make them. And so here's this hint, once again, of the glory of our Trinitarian God. And fourth, you'll see that the judgment comes. How does the judgment come? It comes through the confusion of language. Let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Instead of one language, there are many. That's going to obviously confuse their process. They will no longer be able to work together in completing their tower. I don't know if you've ever struggled with someone that you worked with, and it didn't seem like they were speaking the same language you were. You're speaking English, but you just didn't understand each other. Now imagine they were really speaking different languages. Well, that's what's happening here. It'd be where before they could have everything all organized in terms of building, but suddenly that ability to communicate, they were no longer able to use their consensus against God. And so you'll notice that the people were dispersed. That was the intention. They were dispersed. People probably gathered in the various language groups and were dispersed throughout the course of the world. Now, one of the things I think we need to discuss just for a moment is an ethnographic question. Is it possible, is the world of 7,000 languages that we have here today, is this story likely to be true?
Yes.
Some research on this. There are 7,000 roughly languages spoken in the world, yet the number of languages emerging from Babel at the time of the dispersion would have been much less than that, obviously, probably less than 100 different original language families. So where did these languages come from? Linguists recognize that most languages have similarities to other languages. Related languages belong to what are called language families. Language families. Both Vista World Languages and Cultures and Ethnologue companies that provide statistics on language agree that only 94 language families have been found so far. Of 7,000 languages, 94 language families. And so the question, is it feasible that there were 95 or less than 100 language families that came out of the original dispersion at Babel? Well, the answer is yes. They were likely the root languages from which the languages of the world were formed. But confusion was the result. And you'll notice that it says, therefore, its name was called Babel. Babel means confusion. Babel means confusion. And see, once again, we see God intervening to mitigate the consensus of rebellion against him. And the question I started with, did the people learn? Did they learn? Did they change their behavior on the basis of what they had learned from Noah and the flood? No. And I'll ask you now, has humanity yet learned the lesson? Have they learned the dangers of rebelling against God and raising their consensus against his lordship? Well, the answer is no. There still remains a consensus of rebellion. R.C. Sproul wrote, From the beginning, the dream of human progress, the dream of the human spirit, has been to build a city of such magnificence that it reaches to the pinnacle of health, heaven itself. It's part of the nature as human beings to build monuments to human accomplishment. And what happens when people replace God? They have to replace God with something. And so when God has been removed, then people will, first of all, establish their own morality, will they not? Isn't that the world in which we live? There was a survey I've referred to before of American culture called The Day America Told the Truth. And in that survey, it was the largest such survey ever done, and his conclusion was that the recognition of the sovereignty of the individual is what comes through. And since people are no longer following a consensus, a moral consensus, how do people decide what is right and what is wrong? Well, they decide themselves. Individualism is what's reigning. David Wells is a very astute analyst of culture for the last generation. He wrote, "What was once an open space between law and freedom, one governed by character and truth, is now deserted, so law must now do what character has abandoned." Now you think about that for a minute. What he's saying is that when our country had a Judeo-Christian consensus, there was a certain critical mass of morality that you could count on in society. But now that's gone. And one of the examples of that is what we see happening in our schools. I mean, what you see, the shootings in the schools that you see happening these days were unthinkable just a couple of decades ago. But the moral consensus is gone, and so there's no governor on young people, on many young people. And so they act out. The quote that really strikes me, "The law must now do what character has abandoned." The law must do what character has abandoned. So what's the answer in our culture to the school shootings? What is the answer that's given? Well, the answer that's given is we need to have armed security guards at every school. And that might be what it takes to secure our schools. But why is it necessary? It's because that inner moral compass is gone. Paul talks about the last days, and he describes the last days as times of difficulty. That's what how the ESV translates it. But literally it means untamed, wild times. Things you can't imagine having happened before are going to happen. And the very first thing that he lists in that list of things that characterize the last times is that people will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of themselves. And God, people's rebellion have really, really affected this in our most fundamental institutions. One of the most fundamental institutions that God created was the institution of marriage. And we've talked about the perversions of that institution that was designed by God between a male and a female, was sexuality to be legitimately conducted within the context of marriage, sacred marriage. But I came across something this week that I'd never heard of before. Sologamy. Self-marriage. Yeah, listen to this. Selfmarriageceremonies.com. Self-marriage is a commitment to valuing and prioritizing self-love and self-care within a culture that has neglected it, left it behind, commercialized and dehumanized it. Self-marriage is a commitment to being there for yourself. And then it goes on, it says, self-marriage is a small but growing movement with consultants and self-wedding planners popping up across the world. In Canada, a service called Marry Yourself Vancouver launched last summer, offering consulting services and wedding photography. In Japan, a travel agency offers a two-day self-wedding package in Kyoto. You can choose a wedding gown, bouquet, and hairstyle, pose for formal wedding portraits. On the website iMarryMe, you can buy a do-it-yourself marriage kit. And this has struck Hollywood, so from another publication, I read this. I quote, "On the rooftop of her Brooklyn apartment building this past spring, actress Erica Anderson put on a vintage-style white wedding dress, stood before a circle of her closest friends, and committed herself to herself. I choose you today, she said. Later, she tossed a bouquet to friends and downed two shots of whiskey, one for herself and one for herself. She had planned the event for weeks, sending invitations, finding the perfect dress, writing her vows, buying rosé and fresh baguettes and fruit tarts from a French bakery. She says it wasn't an easy decision. She noted on the wedding invitation, I had cold feet for 35 years, but then I decided it was time to settle down, get myself a whole apartment, to celebrate number 36 by wearing an engagement ring and saying yes to me. Wow. And then the website's concluding word, imagine a world full of people who love themselves. That's what you get, my friends. It reminds me of Stuart Smalley's words on Hyperdrive, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. But what you see is when people are alienated from God, they're alienated from other people too. And when you ask the question, well, what is the answer? What is the answer for this? Well, it's not an answer that can be forced from the outside in. How can people be changed from this rebellion against God to submission to God? Well, the only answer is a change of heart. And the only way we can have a change of heart is through the gospel, through what Jesus came to do, to forgive our sins and to remove the basis for the alienation from God so that we might be reconciled to him, so we might care about him and love him and care about other people and love other people. I don't know. I wouldn't want to marry me. But by God's grace, he delivered someone to me who did. You know, later in redemptive history, you see another language miracle, don't you? There's another language miracle. It's on the day of Pentecost. When people from different languages and nations, suddenly they heard the gospel in their own language. And so it was God doing, he was unifying people through the power of the Spirit for the purpose of raising up a new structure, the living temple of God, made up of living stones, each one of you, that is being built not to aggrandize humanity, but to bring glory to the living God because of what he's done for us. And then we look forward to that day, my friends. That's just a taste of that day that's described in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Listen to this. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All together one day. And in the meantime, God is at the work of advancing his kingdom soul by soul, weaning people off, actually transforming people from their selfishness now to a life that brings him glory. Because anything that we can build ourselves, you might be thinking it's your occupation, you might be thinking it's your fortune, but anything you can build yourself for your glory pales in comparison with what God is building. And we have the joy and opportunity through faith in Christ to partake in that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word that reminds us of our natural condition, of our natural state of rebellion against you, how we want to build for ourselves. But thank you for the Spirit, the grace of your Spirit in our lives, to open our eyes to understand and see our own impotence and our own inability, especially to please you. And we thank you that you have now given us new life, brought us to be part of your new temple that's rising to your glory. And thank you that in being reconciled to you, we now have the opportunity to be reconciled to one another, not just living for ourselves, but living for you, loving you with our heart, soul, might, and strength, and then loving our neighbor as ourself. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.